Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you will help us to understand it correctly. But more than that, we pray that it will be at work in us through your Spirit to change us, to sometimes challenge us, to sometimes rebuke us, but also to encourage us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When people become Christians, when people come to know Jesus, it must change us. The idea that someone could become a Christian and then just say, I'm going to keep living exactly the way I used to live before I became a Christian, is actually a logical impossibility. It's not possible. It shows that the person has not come to know Jesus. Because by definition, when you come to know Jesus, you repent, you turn from your sins, and you turn and put your faith in Jesus. And so by definition, it must change you. And in many ways, that is what I find so encouraging about this book of 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul is writing to this little persecuted church, and he's saying, it is just so obvious that you have come to know Jesus because everyone who sees you says it. Everyone who sees you sees the evidence of the change in you that shows that you've come to accept Christ. It's obvious that you know he died for your sins because you've just turned away from idols that you used to follow, and now you're living to serve the true and living God. It's obvious you know Jesus is risen and is coming back because you're just not living for this world anymore. You're clearly living for the world to come. You're seeking to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth. It's obvious that you know that you're living for eternity, not this world, because of the way you put up with persecution and the way you put up with suffering. That was the Thessalonian church. But it's so important to get that order right. Absolutely fundamental to get the order right. They were not saved because they had turned to serve the true and living God. They weren't saved because they were now living their lives this way. It's because they were saved that they turned to serve the true and living God. They don't escape the coming wrath of Jesus because of how they live. They live that way because they know that Jesus has saved them and they've been saved from the coming wrath. And it's so important to get that order right. We are not saved by how we live. We are saved how? By grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. But the faith that saves always leads to a changed life. And that's especially important as we come now to chapter 4. So turn there with me now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because chapter 4 is about how we live as people who want to please God. But we've always just got to keep remembering, it's not how we live in order to earn God's love. It's how we live because we know God loves us. So let's get into it then. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 1. He says, finally then, brothers. So that is, after all I have said in chapters 1 to 3 about faith and about hope and about love, finally now we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you must walk and please God as you are doing, do so even more. This is so important. He's saying to us, if you are a Christian, you must walk. That's a way of saying how you live your life. When he says walk in this way, he means live that way. He's saying if you are a Christian, you must, and you must surely want to, live to please God. The fundamental Christian question any Christian asks is, how can I please God? As we wake up every morning, the fundamental question that's underneath every other question we ask is, how can I please God this day? In every decision we ask, how can I please God in this? Because, back to chapter 1, we have turned to serve the living and true God. And how do we know how to please God? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. The Thessalonians received that information from Paul. That is, Paul did not just teach them how to be saved. He didn't just teach them about faith in Jesus. He taught them then how to live for Jesus. So for us, how do we know how to please God? We follow the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. That's how you live. If you want to say, how do I please God this day? Well, you follow his word in the New Testament. Now, he then expands on that in verse 2. So look there. He says, for you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, some translations have that as, you know what instructions we gave you, but I think our modern ears hear the word instructions wrong. When I hear instructions, I think suggestions I can take or leave. So I have instructions for how to use the video machine, you know, the hard drive recorder, whatever it is now. I don't follow the instructions, I just work it out myself with negative consequences. But the word here is more than that. The word is a military word. It's rather apt for today. The word means your marching orders. As Christians, these are your orders. You know what orders we gave you. Just like soldiers are not free to decide whether they obey this order or that order from the general, soldiers don't say, I don't think that one applies to me. The ethical teaching of the New Testament is not wisdom. It's not God's thoughts for me to then decide what I take or leave. We aren't free to pick and choose what's good for us. It is the commands of Jesus through his apostles for how we can live to please God. So if that's what we desire to do, live to please God, then we need to walk according to the teaching of the New Testament. Which leads us into verse 3. Look with me. He says, "For this is God's will, your sanctification." Sanctification is one of those big Bible words we need to understand, but it's really very, very simple. Never get put off by the big words of the Bible. They're all very simple to understand. Sanctification is that work God does in every Christian to make us more like Jesus, to make us more holy. You see, when we become a Christian, we are justified by faith. That is, God declares us to be innocent, he forgives us, and he accepts us as his children. And he does that despite the fact we are still sinners. He does that totally because of what Jesus has done, his death and resurrection on our behalf, not because we deserve it. So in many ways, that is salvation. Our forgiveness, our place in God's kingdom is secured, even though we are still sinners. But then over time, God does this work in us through his Holy Spirit to sanctify us. God helps us to put off sin and put on godliness. He helps us to put off selfishness and put on generosity. He helps us to put off worldly lusts and put on self-control. He helps us to put off living to please ourselves and put on living to please Jesus. See, sometimes people ask that existential question, what is God's will for my life? And what do they generally mean? What are the sort of decisions they're thinking about? They tend to mean, should I go to university or should I get a job? Should I get married or should I remain single? Should I work as a teacher or should I train for overseas mission? And they're all important questions, but never forget that they are secondary questions in God's mind. God's great will for you, his desire for you, is that you would be sanctified. If you want to ask, what is God's will for my life? It's that you would trust in Jesus and then you would put off sin and put on godliness. That you would grow to be more and more like Jesus. And God does that work in you by his Spirit, but he also calls on you to make it your priority as well. God works in us to sanctify us, and we work on ourselves to sanctify ourselves. That's how it works. So now back to the passage. At the end of verse 3, he starts to deal with some specific areas of sanctification. And there are three areas in this passage that he deals with. Firstly, sexual immorality. Second, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then thirdly, work. And just sort of how you live your life. So, let's look at each. Sexual immorality first. Look there at the end of verse 3. He says, God's will is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, so that each of you knows how to control his own body in sanctification and honour, not with lustful desires like the Gentiles who don't know God. I was reading a commentary on 1 Thessalonians during the week that was written in the 1940s. And the author said, it comes as a surprise to the modern reader that the first issue Paul chooses to deal with is sexual immorality. If you're writing a commentary in 2018, it would not come as a surprise, would it? You see, and he even said, because this is not an issue for our time. Now, I think he was naive in the 1940s. It's always an issue for human beings. But his point was, it wasn't society's besetting sin. He then says, no, you have to understand that in the world of the first century that Paul was writing to, adultery and homosexual practice were, if not encouraged, generally accepted. And fornication, that is sex before marriage, was considered normal, and to oppose it was seen as strange. He could have been, instead of looking back to the time of Paul, he could have been looking forward to our time. He's just describing Sydney. It's amazing what 60 years has done, hasn't it? His description of pagan Greek culture is just describing Sydney in 2018. So we are not surprised that sexual immorality is the first topic, because we live in a promiscuous, sex-mad world, just like the first Christians did. Now understand, the word sexual immorality covers all forms of sexual activity outside of marriage. It includes adultery, it includes homosexual practice, it includes fornication, that is sex before marriage. Today it would also include viewing pornography, which wasn't something that was on their agenda. The word itself is porneia, where we get the word pornography from. In 1 Corinthians we are told that our bodies are not our own, they are God's. And so we must not debase them with sexual immorality. Sex is a gift from God. The Bible's view of sex is incredibly positive. Sex is a gift from God for joining people together in a lifelong marriage that is based on mutual commitment and mutual promises made before the Lord. But in any other situation, it actually damages our souls and dishonors God. You see, our world, like theirs, says, follow your desires. It even tries to tell us it's harmful to not express your desires and passions. There's an article in the Herald this week from an ex-student from an Anglican expensive private school. That's been in the news this week, where they've made some comments on sexual ethics. And this person said, it's incredibly damaging what I was taught at school, that I should bottle up my sexual desires and not express them. So you see, our world now says to us, the Christian view on sexual ethics is not just wrong, not just quaint, not just out of date. They're trying to say it's dangerous, because they say it's dangerous to bottle up your lust. God says, no, I value self-control. Look again at verse 4. He says, so that each of you knows how to control his own body in sanctification and honor, not with lustful desires like the Gentiles who don't know God. Animals follow their basic instincts and say it's wrong to control yourself. Animals don't have any sense of self-control. And yet our world wants us to be like animals rather than people made in the image of God. See, we are made in the image of God, and God says your body is not for debasing in that way. You are made in my image. Do not involve yourself in sexual immorality. But more than that, sexual immorality harms other people as well. Look at verse 6. It says, this means one must not transgress against and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offences, as we also previously told and warned you. See, the modern world likes to say, what's it to you what two consenting adults do? As if sexual immorality has no other consequences other than for the people involved. But when people commit adultery, they are hurting a whole circle of people, not just the people involved. They're damaging the other partner, and especially the children and extended family of the other relationship. When people sleep together without getting married, they are taking something away from that other person that they have is not theirs to take. And more than that, they are stealing something from that other person, from that other person's future spouse, perhaps, that is not theirs to take. And this is not just a minor matter. To reject this teaching, Paul says, is to reject God. Look at verse 8. It says, therefore the person who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also gives you his Holy Spirit. When people teach anything other than that sexual intimacy is for only within the bonds of a marriage between one man and one woman, they are a false teacher. They are showing that they have rejected God. As I sat over my morning coffee this morning before coming to preach, I read the Sun Herald and I got to page 3. And there was a big expose about how many uniting churches are now celebrating same-sex marriages. It's not all Uniting Churches, so please don't take it as that. But that says those churches have not just moved on sexual ethics. Paul says they have rejected God and are no longer good to be called Christian. You can't have your cake and eat it too. If you reject God's sexual ethic, you reject God and His Holy Spirit. More than that, if we reject God's teaching on this and involve ourselves in sexual immorality, we need to see how seriously God takes that. The person who rejects this does not reject man, but God. I just want to pause at this point and speak to a few different types of people at this point. Firstly, I want to speak to you if you have fallen sexually at some point. And in our modern world, I think anyone who becomes a Christian after the age of 18 now is likely to have fallen sexually. And many people who've grown up as Christians are likely to have fallen sexually. The temptation is so enormous in our modern world. Maybe it happened years ago, maybe more recently for you. And I want to say to you, remember that God forgives those who repent and trust in Jesus. There is that wonderful passage where Paul says, and he lists out all these sins, and he says, that is what you were, but now you've been washed clean. Remember, God forgives those who repent and trust in Jesus. Like any sin, greed, hate, selfishness, sexual sin is forgiven by the blood of Jesus. That's the first thing to remember. There are consequences in our life for sexual sin. But God is good and God's grace is sufficient for all sin, including sexual sin. And on that, when you have friends and family, as many of us do, who are involved in relationships that are not honouring to God, remember that they are forgivable if they turn to Jesus and repent and trust in Christ. Sexual sin in that sense is no different to any sin. It can be forgiven if people turn to Christ. But secondly, I want to speak, if you are currently caught in sexual sin, I want to say to you, it is not a minor thing. Repent and flee from it now. If you are finding yourself watching pornography on your computer, if you are unmarried but involved sexually with someone you are not married to, if you are married but flirting with adultery, deal with it now. Repent. Cut off the relationship. Confess your sin to God and take drastic steps to deal with it. As Jesus said, gouge out your eye if you have to. Cut off your hand if you have to. It's that serious. If you are a Christian and you want to please God, sexual sin grieves the Lord you serve. Please come and speak to me if you are struggling with sexual sin, and we can work together to help you deal with it. Thirdly, to all of us, sexual sin is for many people, not all, but for many people, the most powerful temptation we face. So do not flirt with it, if you'll excuse that word. Flee from it. If you are married, cultivate your marriage. Whether you're married or not, remove the temptations. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. But of course, God is not a one-issue God. I think he deals with sex first because we're obsessed with sex, not because he's obsessed with sex. But if we move on, the next part of our sanctification Paul addresses is brotherly and sisterly love. And I think he does this on purpose. I think he deals with the thing we often call love, but actually has nothing to do with love, lust. And then he goes to deal with real love, brotherly love, love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Come with me to verse 9. He says, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. If you know Jesus, if God is your Father, then your church here are your brothers and sisters. The most radical, I think it's one of the most radical things Jesus ever teaches, which is these people are closer to you than the people who come from your blood. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are your family. That's not to downplay those other relationships, but that's how important the church is to the Christian. And our call is to love one another. And it's interesting, we're called to love all people, like we're doing with the Toys and Tucker and so forth, but in particular, we are to love our church family. We are to care for one another, be concerned for one another, be committed to one another. That's just what it is to be a Christian. The New Testament is very clear. One of the things that will impact our world and make people actually want to come to know and hear about Jesus, the thing that will impact them is as they look at us and see the love we have for one another, and they'll say, I want some of that. I want what they've got. Sadly, I think over time, as church became institutionalized over the last 2,000 years, and just sort of something you go to, too many Christians have moved to keeping their brothers and sisters in Christ at arm's length. We come and participate in church, but we don't open ourselves up to sharing our lives in such a way that we live out this sort of love. See, that's why I love it when I see people here sharing their burdens with one another. When I see people here praying for one another, including people in their homes. I love it when I see the way many in our church commit themselves to fellowship, both on Sunday and in our gospel teams during the week, prioritizing their church as a family, like we should. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you're already doing this. He says, I don't need to tell you to love one another. But look at the second half of verse 10. He says, but we encourage you, brothers, to do so even more. You see, love for one another is not a task we tick off and say, oh, I've done that. I've got that one covered. It is ongoing. It never ends. And we can always love one another more. John 13, 35, Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Avoid sexual immorality, love one another more and more. They're big things, aren't they, these dealt with? They're massive topics. Which brings us to the final area of sanctification, where he seems to say the thing with living to please God is it won't just impact the big things, it will make a difference in all the small things as well. Things like work and life. Just look again at verse 10. He says, but we encourage you, brothers, to do so even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Christians should just be good citizens and good workers. The gospel should impact the thing we spend most of our time on. That's just obvious. So Paul says, seek to lead a quiet life. What is he meaning? He's meaning don't be a troublemaker. Don't be the person who's always complaining. Don't be the one who everyone says is a grumbler. Mind your own business. Don't be a busybody. The gossip. The one who sticks their nose in everyone's business. Instead, just be a hard worker who people respect. And when he says, and work with your own hands, I don't think Paul is saying that tradesmen are more godly than office workers. Though those who are tradesmen among us, you may read it in that way. For me, that would make me the most ungodly person because I'm hopeless with my hands. No, I think he's saying do not be idle. Don't be lazy. He's saying be a producer. Be someone who works hard. He's not denigrating the person who cannot find work, by the way, or the person who is unable to work. But he is denigrating that person who refuses to work. I think Paul would say to anyone, whether you're paid or unpaid, be productive. Use your life for the benefit of others rather than sitting contemplating yourself. And he's saying godliness will show in your attitude to your work. Are you someone who contributes or are you someone who gets carried along by others? And why should we do these things? Look at verse 12. So that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. See, we do it so that when non-believers look at us, they say, he's not trying to get a free ride. He's productive. She's a hard worker. She's someone who helps other people, not someone who waits for other people to help her. See, our manner of life will have an impact on the gospel, one way or the other. It will either adorn the gospel or it will tarnish the gospel. We want people to know we're Christians. See, there's one easy way out of it. Just never let anyone know you're a Christian. I'm not recommending that. We want people to know we're Christians, But then we want our manner of life to say to them, I want to be one too. See, if they then look at our lives and say, look at that lazy, big mouth, busybody, they will not want to know the Lord we follow, will they? But if they look at us and say, look at the way she lives, look at the way he speaks, look at how he works, then they might just say, tell me about why you are the way you are. Tell me about the Lord you follow. Because in the end, that is what we want more than anything, isn't it? We want people to come and find the salvation we have in Jesus. So let's pray that God might help us to live to please him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that we are saved through what Christ has done for us, not by our own works, else no one would be saved. But now, as forgiven sinners, we pray that you might work in us and help us in that work of sanctification. Help us to seek to live to please you. If there are people here struggling with sexual immorality, we pray that we might flee from it. If there are people here who have fallen in that way, we pray that we might know the wonderful forgiveness that comes through Jesus. But Father, help us to stand firm on that issue, even as our world tries to encourage us to turn aside from your word. Father, with regard to love, we pray that we might love one another more and more. We pray that we might be committed to one another, to serving one another, to caring for one another. And Father, we pray that in the busyness of our lives, we might follow Paul's instructions. We pray that we might be people who are not idle, but are productive. But in particular, we pray that people will look at the way we work and the way we live, and they might say, that is because they follow Jesus, and I want to know their Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.